Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture, and we will begin, first of all, with a word of prayer. It is 6 January, 04. And begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to our study. We are in the midst of studying Jude and the false teachers. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so appreciative for the Scriptures, but we're so appreciative for the Holy Spirit who was sent to be the teacher, to illuminate the truth. It's so easy to be deceived by the false teachers because they look so good. We pray your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to the things that you would have us to see in regard to the way of Cain, the era of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah, that we will not be deceived, because it is not in our human ability to resist being deceived. It's only in the power of your Spirit. Father, pray that you'll open our eyes to the things you would have us to see tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Now, it's been some time through the holidays. People who listen to this by cassettes, they listen to one cassette after another, and maybe just a matter of a day or two, and they go from the last tape we did to this one, and they're in a good momentum. But here, we've had some time to lay to rest some of the things and where we are in this and to speed it back up. So let's read Jude chapter 1 up to where we are in our study without any work in it, but just to orient to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. And as I've said, it's just a little epistle, often forgotten. It's kind of like the book of Habakkuk, but it contains unbelievable truth. There are things recorded in Jude that are not found anywhere else in the Bible, as a matter of fact. Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those, you know, he didn't try to pull rank, the half-brother of the Lord, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, and by the way, note that mercy, even as believers, we need His mercy as believers. Beloved, since that's what you are, He calls us this, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, this is what he wanted to write about. I felt the necessity, through the power of the Spirit, obviously, to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Now, what we have here, again, is for faith that we are saved by faith, because that's the common salvation, that we live by faith, restored by faith. This is what we want to stand for, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel being delivered. Then he comes now to the warning, the false teachers. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And please remember that. False teachers are not the people that are so obviously out of the camp and out of the truth. The false teachers are hard to detect. They creep in unnoticed. They sound right, they look right, and the church just gladly receives them and their message. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. So this goes back all the way back to the beginning of the history of man with Cain. Who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons. Now remember, ungodly. That's another one of those key words. It doesn't mean that they're out sinning. A lot of times Christians hear the word ungodly, and they think of rebellious people, immoral people, people in the bars, and all this type of thing. No, ungodly means without God. That is, without the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's an ungodly person. An ungodly person is a person who's not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. That's an ungodly person, without God. If you translated it without God, rather than godless, godless carries with a lot of Christians the ideal of horrible sinning. Now, it means that these people are not walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Living a horrible life is far from what they would do. That's why they're unnoticed. He says, persons who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how they do that. How do they do that? They do that by teaching law. They do that by teaching do and do, do and do. And therefore, you move from just grace to confession, repentance, sorrow, church membership, commitment, lordship, all these kinds of things. They get you doing a whole lot of other things rather than just grace that comes by faith. And licentiousness is always going to be the manifestation eventually of this kind of thing. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all. Now what do we know? What do we know once and for all? It's always by faith. It's always through grace by means of faith, received by faith. So that's how we know all this thing. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He starts off in the very first example setting the course for the whole play so that you don't miss it. What was their problem? They did not believe. It wasn't a matter that they were out in immorality, licentiousness. They did not believe that. And he uses this as the first example that he's going to build on because that lays the groundwork. Faith is the issue. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds and under darkness for the judgment of the great day to come. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as those indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Again, what did they not do? The absence of faith. See, remember, you can see this the other way. Most people preach here, you're going to get your great messages on immorality. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Or you can see from the first example, faith is the great problem, the absence of it. Verse 8, yet in the same manner, no faith, these men, false teachers, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. The three things they do. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Very important order and different things going on. And they defile the flesh, that is, by not taking the flesh into its relationship with the Lord in which we have. They reject authority that God has set up, and they revile angelic majesties. They damn Satan. They curse him. Boy, and they let him have it, while all the time doing exactly what Satan wants. However, and to show you that Satan's involved, but Michael, the archangel, meaning that's his position and rank, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, the only place we were told about that, and the reason the body of Moses is an issue, because Moses is coming back, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. So you understand from that verse 8, they're talking about all these false teachers that get up, boy, and they'll just tell you how bad Satan is, and Satan wants us to sin, and all these kind of things, all the while they're teaching exactly what Satan wants them to teach. Law, performance, do and do. So, Michael, he does not let him have it, does not pronounce a railing judgment, but he simply says, the Lord rebuke him. We went to the Old Testament and saw that phrase. Verse 10, very important phrase, verse. But these men, false teachers, revile the things which they do not understand. They really attack Satan, They really attack all about him, but they don't even understand because they themselves are doing exactly what Satan wants them to do, and that is to teach works. And the things which they know by instinct. And we spent some time here, went to other passages in the Bible. What is the basic instinct? Performance, work. Do and do. Be rewarded for what you do, or disciplined and punished if you don't do it. That's the basic instinct of man. It's a very difficult, thing to do. I just talked to you in Conway today. What are you doing here tonight? Well, you get around, I guess. I just hung up talking with you. It takes me six hours from Hot Springs. Okay. We're in Jude chapter 1. We're just reading to bring us up to where we left off last year. And we're in verse 10, very important verse. But these men revile the things which they do not understand. What do they not understand? They do not understand grace. They do not understand Satan. They do not understand what Satan wants and what he's trying to get accomplished. And the things which they know by instinct, that is performance, the doing of the law, like unreasoning animals, by these things, now by what things? By performance, they are destroyed. By the law, they are destroyed because the law condemns. So we spent some time in looking at that. That brings us now to verse 11, which is where we left off and where we are in our study. Woe to them. Woe means a warning. It means to listen up. Woe to them. Who's them? False teachers. Remember why Jude wrote now. Jude is writing to contend for faith and be aware of the false teachers. For they, the false teachers, have gone. Now we have three statements. The way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So they've gone the way of Cain. Fundamentally, without sometimes over exaggeration, people walk out thinking they understand it when they don't. But the way of Cain is what? That's the way of the basic instincts to perform. Remember, Cain brought his offering to God. And he thought everything is wonderful. He did not shun God. He came to God. He wanted to approach God on the basis of his performance. Then it says, for the pay they rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. What is the error of Balaam? Two things. Appealing to the basic instincts and using the law against God's people. And perish in the rebellion of Korah. Now we are now looking at the rebellion of Korah. Actually, the Greek word is antilogia. This is really what we have. Antilogia. Now, Sunday morning in our study of prayer and Jesus Christ praying, and then we looked at prayer preparation and prayer, and I had those overheads made up at Kinko's because I wanted to keep them and do it if I travel somewhere and teach. One person came up and said, it's the first time where I've been really able to read all your overheads. So, but this is A-N-T-I and then L-O-G-I-A, antilogia, logia. Now, this means to contradict, controversy. Now remember, in the minds of Korah, people, this is so important, in the minds of Korah and his followers, they have grounds for challenging the authority of Moses and Aaron. You remember their argument to Moses and Aaron. You have gone too far. You've gone far enough. All the congregation is already holy. We don't need you. The Lord is in their midst. In other words, the Lord is on our side. Why do you use your authority wrongfully before us? So that was their grounds. False teachers always have sound reasoning arguments. You have to remember that. They always have sound reasoning arguments. Now, what's common, before we move on back, what's common here, people, in all of this? What is common to the Cain, Balaam, and Korah? It's hard to spot. We study Cain. Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 6, it'd be difficult to find out what happened here. What did Cain do wrong? He brought God his very best, and God said, no, I don't want it. And he says to Abel, I want yours. And then Cain reacted to that. What did Cain do wrong that God did that? If you just take it up to the point where God rejected it, you can't find it. He looks good, and God really looks wrong. Same thing with Balaam. How y'all doing tonight? Those of you listening to Chase, we just had the winter hit us here, and it takes people some time to get the bones going and cars going and get here on time, so we're struggling with it. Now, what is it? Cain, you can't spot it. And the same thing with Balaam. People, we read all four chapters of the story of Balaam, and we couldn't find one thing he did wrong. Even when the part we're dealing with the jackass, we couldn't find anything that he did wrong. So we're hard-pressed. And if we study, and that's what we're doing now, we're looking at the rebellion of Korah, and we can pick out a few things with Korah, but primarily, boy, does what Korah did really deserve, what's going to happen to him? The earth's going to open up and just consume him with fire. Wow, that's pretty strict. That's pretty strict. One of my favorite movies that most people have never seen is an old movie called 12 Chairs. And without going through it, Don DeLuise is in it, and he ends up getting himself trapped way up on top of a mountain, and he can't get down. He realizes he went up there to find his chair, and it wasn't there, and he was a priest at the beginning of the movie, and he can't get down, and he cries out to God, "You're so strict!" And so this is pretty bad, and we're going to be hard-pressed. What did Korah do that deserved all of this? Now, let's read to where we left off, up to verse 14. So turn with me to Numbers 16 so that we can get in line with what is happening with the rebellion of Korah, or the contradiction of Korah, the controversy of Korah. Translated rebellion, and most people know it as a rebellion. But if we study it, we're going to be kind of hard-pressed. So let's just quickly read up to where we left off. Now, verse 1 of Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, and we've studied all of this, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Do you realize what you've just read? He is a Levite. He's in the Levite family. He's in the Levite family. So that gives him some prestige. With Dathan and Abiathan, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peloth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up. Now, in the original Greek, each verse starts with the verb of action. But this is pretty dramatic the way they've got it. The end of verse 1, took action. And what was that action? Verse 2, they rose up. They rose up against. They rose up in controversy, if we use the Greek word entelegia. They rose up in controversy before Moses, against Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Look who these people are, people. These are influential people in the assembly. If we just think of a church, these are your deacons, chosen of the people. These are your leaders. They're chosen by the people. They're men of renown, highly respected. And they're coming against Moses and Aaron. Verse 3. And they assembled together against Moses, third action, and Aaron. Now they assembled against him now, and said to them, now here's where we have their time. You've gone far enough. All the congregation is holy, every one of them. The Lord is in their midst. The Lord's on our side. People, this all sounds good. Remember, false teachers think they've got rights for all of this and grounds, and they sound so convincing. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Misuse your authority. Verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. It's a Jewish thing to do. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, he's gotten up. He's not speaking from down on the ground. And he spoke to Korah and to all his company, all those that followed Korah, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his when the light comes up. And who is holy. You are holy, and you claim everyone's holy. We'll find out who's really holy. People, you claim whatever you want. And you might even look. People, these are like the Pharisees at the time of Christ. They looked holy. They didn't commit moral sins, body sins, sexual sins, all this kind of stuff. They looked holy. They did all. They prayed. They studied the scripture. They did everything. They looked holy. But were they? No. the false teachers. Okay, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to him, meaning to himself. Every time I read this, I think, boy, wouldn't it be nice if all problems today were resolved that quickly. Tomorrow morning, it's going to be resolved. Church problems, marital problems, all business, just the decision's going to be made, and you'll know it. No, we have to walk by faith, and a lot of things happen. Verse 6, do this tomorrow morning. Take census for yourselves, Korah, and all your company. Now, they're not supposed to do that, but anyway. Put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Now, what's interesting here, and that's the question, have they seen what God does to people who offer strange incenses to him? Yes, they have. Where do they see it? Aaron's two sons. Aaron's two sons offered strange or idolatrous incense, and what happened to them? They were taken out. These people have seen this. They know what God does. But they have no problem in doing this and coming before the Lord. They think they're right. They are so bold in their arrogance and self-righteousness, they just know they're right in all of this. So do this, take verse 6, take incense for yourself, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and lay it incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. Now what does that mean, holy here? Does it mean that they are righteous? No. What this means is they are set apart to be the leaders. It has nothing to do with them personally. This is not like saying Aaron is a holy man, Moses is a holy person, that kind of thing. All this means is, holy here means they are set apart by God, they are appointed by God to oversee. Like a pastor in a church, if we took these things to the church age, we have deacons and all of this challenging, we'll see who God has appointed. You've gone far enough yourself. That's what they accused him of. No, you've gone far enough. Verse 8, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, emphasizing again and again, boy, if you just would respect all that God has already given you, is it not enough for you that God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring near to himself and do the services of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? Isn't it enough that God has appointed you to lead the people this way? No, it isn't enough. They got a little, they want more. I've seen this all through church history. In seminary, we had to study this. Deacons who rebel against the pastors, all through church history, they're given a little authority, and then they think they have it all. And that's what he's saying. Isn't it enough? You've been given a place to serve and to help and to lead. Nope, that's not enough. So here we get a hint of their motivation. Verse 10, and that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? You're trying to just get above what God has appointed you? Not content where they are. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. Uh-oh. For now Moses is strong, not against him and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are not the issue. Moses and Aaron have both failed. Aaron can't control his own family. Aaron was the one who led the farming of the golden calf. I mean, Aaron has committed some horrible things here. Aaron's not holy like he's above everybody else. He's the one appointed by God. Against the Lord, but as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Meaning, you didn't appoint him? The people didn't appoint him? God did. You didn't appoint Aaron. God did. Now, verse 12. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but these two said, we will not come up. We do not respect your authority. We do not respect who you are, and we're not going to. It is amazing to watch people who reject authority, be it a wife of a husband, deacons of a pastor, people in a church, children of their parents. It's just powerful in dealing with the passage of wives, be submissive to your husband. The wives paragraph comes before the men's, and the reason for that is very simple, because if a wife doesn't respect the husband, there's nothing the husband can do. You can't beat him up, and you can't chain him, and you can't, in the sense of Scripture, you can't just do any of those things. So it all depends on the respect of the authority. Then you can reprimand the authority to not abuse the authority. But if no one's even going to respect it anyway, then you go to the people. And that's what we have here. They don't even respect the authority of Moses. We're not going to come. Verse 13, is it not enough that you have... Now listen to what they say, because this is important. This is where we left off. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? That's the way they remember Egypt. Now, they didn't get any of that milk and honey in Egypt. They didn't get any of that when they were in Egypt. They got malted milk, oatmeal. That's all they got. This wheat. Not very much of that. Didn't even have any honey to put on their oatmeal. Okay. Flowing with milk and honey, to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of the fields and the vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of those of these men? In other words, would you deceive them? It's always interesting how the false teachers attack others of deceiving, while they themselves are the ones doing the deceiving. We will not come up. This is a vivid picture of the rebellion and the teaching of false teachers in the spiritual warfare. Let's go over this very quickly. One, because it's worth just getting into your mind again at the beginning of the new year. Israel is in slavery. Israel in slavery in Egypt. This is a picture of the human race born into slavery of the flesh, born into the slavery of the sin, born into slavery of basic instincts of performance, born into that slavery. Point two, grace always liberates and sets the believer free. That's the cross. Three, then false teachers come in and try to lead a rebellion against grace, lead the people who have been delivered into freedom, believers, been delivered into freedom, lead them back into the slavery of works and of law and of performance. Back to the slavery of the basic instincts. Back to the slavery of Satan's lie. Four, they use sound reasoning arguments to lead people back into slavery of works, performing for God. Words like holy, God is on our side, these kinds of things. Five, they viewed, listen to this now, they viewed living in the wilderness as death. You led us here to die in the wilderness. Now, I had a couple of questions our last meeting when I go to this next point that I want to talk about. People, this wilderness is not the promised land, and I'm not saying that, but I'm just giving you, using this as a teaching stone, teaching place, to show you something here. This is exactly the way many people view living by faith in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is unstructured. What is a wilderness? Unstructured. That's what a wilderness is. So I'm just using this as an example. So there are no rules. Walking by faith in the Spirit, walking, abiding in His love, there are no rules. That's why most Christians like the law. They like lists. They like rules. They like the limitations. That's the flesh nature. How far can I go? And to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit is like living in the wilderness. I don't know what to do. It's like living under the law of love, Galatians chapter 6, the law of love. It doesn't have any clause. I can't control people with it. I can't control with that. I can control with law. I can tell you what to do and not do. But I can't do that with love, and I can't do that with faith in the Holy Spirit. It's just like you're roaming out there. So we prefer what? We prefer the slavery of living under law. I can't handle living by faith in the Holy Spirit. I can't live that way. I've got to learn Bible doctrine, learn the rules, learn all of this, and then get this rigid life down, and then I'll know what to do. And that's what most Christians want. They're like a people who cannot live under the freedom, under the concept of a republic or freedom in the history of man. It's going on in Russia and a lot of places. People, there are people in the world. We sit here, everybody would want freedom. Everybody wants to live. People, there are lots, even in America, there are a lot of people who don't. Even in America, there are a lot of people who do not want to have their be responsible from their birth to their death. So we want the government to take care of this. We want the government to take care of our health, take care of our debt, take care of everything, welfare. So just the government take care of us. They just can't live where we take care of ourselves. And when it's our time to die, we die. We're not going to hang on to this. They'll keep us alive a couple more days and all this kind of thing. People, there are people around the world who wouldn't have the, they would die under freedom, laissez-faire capitalism. Can't do it. They can't live under the one page in Adam Smith's page of the invisible hand. And even economists today can't handle that. No, you've got to have some controls out there. We just don't trust that. When I'm coming to it spiritually, there are a multitude of Christians can't walk just by faith in the Holy Spirit. No, we gotta have some limits. We got some controls. See, the basic instinct of man needs to know that. Basic instinct of man needs to know, what are the rules, and how far can I go, where's the line? What do kids want to know? And we all do. How fast can I go? Speed limit's 55, well, can I go 57? Can I go 58? Where's the line? How much can I drink without it being drunk? All these kind of things. Teenagers, guys, well, is one button. Is that far enough? Is that too far? Where do you draw the line on these things? I want to know the rules so we can have those boundaries. People in the spirit-filled life, they're under rules. You're like out there in this vast area, and many people can't have it. So they want to go back to living in the slavery of Egypt under law, where you're told what to do. All the things you have to do, how many bricks to make, and when to get up, and when to go to bed, all these things. There are people comfortable with that. There are studies done now, a multitude of studies now. There are a lot of people who've been in prison for a long time. They can't live out there. They commit a crime to get back in. You and I read the paper, a dirty bum. Man, look at there. You let him out, and look, he's already committed another crime. And, the rehabilitation. People, they commit that on purpose. They cannot handle out here. They cannot handle getting their own job, getting up, taking care of themselves, making the decisions, being responsible. They like prison. You're told when to go to bed, when to get up, what you're going to eat. Now they complain, but we are. Don't we complain anyway? So they might complain a little bit, but boy, it's just really comfortable. The same thing in the military. I'm not knocking these people, but there are a lot of people who make the military their career. They just like that life. They like that regiment. They like being told. And people will tell you something, that's why these churches are filled in America, to tell the people how to do and what to do. How to do everything. Rules. The basic instinct, we need the rules. To live by grace through faith is a very dangerous thing. Living in the freedom of grace, living by walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, walking in His love, it's uncertain. It's like wandering about in the wilderness to a lot of people. That's why they prefer the law. It's so dangerous for them. And then finally we saw people follow this. This is why Jude is writing, because he's concerned about the false teachers who take advantage of that need of the flesh and take people into the flesh. People, there are just churches all across Dallas and all across America filled with Christians walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. Walking in the flesh. They need that. Believers in the slavery of the law, trying to live what is right. So Jude writes to warn us of false teachers who make living by grace through faith, living in the unconfined freedom of love, sound bad and sound wrong. And they use sound reasoning arguments to do it. Okay, they accuse Moses of deceiving them, but in truth, they're the ones doing the deceiving. Now let's move to verse 15. Verse 15, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord. Now, we've not heard God speak yet at all, have we? Here we are at verse 15, and we still haven't gotten anything from God, just man. We've heard from the false teachers, and now we hear from an angry man, angry Moses. Moses turns to the Lord in his anger, tries to vindicate himself and have God turn against them. So often when believers are maltreated, they seek to get themselves vindicated. Leave that up to God. Leave your vindication up to God. And you may not get it in time. It may be in eternity. Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. Now, what's the point of that? What's he saying there very quickly? Point here is that he has not abused his authority. He has not acted like a tyrant over them. He has not taken anything from them, but in fact has given to them. He has not treated them as though he were some tyrant and they had to pay tribute to. He hasn't even taken a working beast from them. So he's not done wrong. Verse 16, and Moses said to Korah. Now he turns from talking to the Lord to talking to Korah. So you got to keep who Moses is talking with all the way through this. And Moses said to Korah, you and all your company, be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. So Aaron's going to be there. And each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it. All this is a Jewish ritual. And each bring, by the way, the burning of the incense, one of the highest functions of the priest. We often think slaughtering of the animal, but this burning incense. Now, you got to remember what incense is. What is incense? Incense is... And I'm sure all of you have candles, so you get the idea from a candle. But you add an incense stick, and you put it on there, and it makes this beautiful aroma. And now they have we have at our time, and well, not today. It's been way back in ancient history with in the Orient. But the aroma, aromatherapy, and by different aromas, does different effects on your whole psychic and your emotional pattern. Well, it's that fragrance. So what the incense is like seeing the incense going up as it goes into our nostrils. Is it something sweet, something appealing, something we want, or is it something offensive to our olfactory nerves? This goes up to God. And is it going to be a sweet savor to God, or is it going to be an offensive savor to God? Now, the death of Christ on the cross is the sweet savor. That's the sweet savor to God, is the death of his son on the cross. It is a sweet savor that Christ will take the place of all mankind. That's a sweet savor. Our works, we offer him our incense. We offer him the smell of our works. People, it's offensive. It's offensive to God. The smell of your works are offensive to God. It's a good way to just look at it. What is not offensive to God is when you work in the power of the Spirit and he does the work, when you walk in the power of the Spirit. But when we offer God, here's what I do for you. Here's my confession. Here's my repentance. Here's my sorrow. Be so impressed as to bless me. It comes up to his nostrils, and it were as if you would take it into human form. Ooh, we turn our nose. God, I don't want to smell that. That's so offensive. Ooh, that's just terrible. See? But what we want is that sweet savor. The only sweet savor into Isna is the aroma of the work of God himself, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Our works are offensive. So that's what's going on here, just to get you into what's happening. Each one, verse 17, each one of you take his fire pan, put incense in it, and each of you bring this incense before the Lord. 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put a fire in it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Whew. People, this is really something by the rebellious false teachers here. They have seen what God has done with strange fire, adulterous fire, incense. With Aaron's two sons. These rebellious leaders have the courage. People, don't you think about what they're doing? They have the courage to come and stand before the Lord against Moses. Boy, you would like to read that at least one of them, I don't care which one, pick one of them, said, you know, I think I pushed this far enough. I don't think I want to be there in the morning. I think I'll just just casually, and I've got an appointment in the morning. I'm not going to do that. You'd like to think one would have just stood back and said, no, I don't mind going up against Moses, but I'm not taking this thing before God. I'm leaving it alone. I want you to see how these people think. They are so right, and they're so convinced they're right, and that impresses a lot of other Christians. That's why the whole assembly is going to go for these guys. They can't be all wrong. These are sons of Levi here. They can't be wrong in wanting to get rid of Moses and Aaron. So the rebellious leaders have this courage. They are saying that they think that they are right and that Moses and Aaron are wrong. People, it's not a problem whether Moses and Aaron are wrong. I want you to get that in your mind. It's not a matter whether Moses and Aaron have sinned and are wrong. The issue is this. God has appointed Moses and Aaron. That's the issue. And that's what they're rebelling against, the appointment of God. And God's going to take that very seriously. But rebellious leaders always think they are in the right. That's why they do it. And that's why they say, right up to, I'm sure they were walking with the fire pan. God is on our side. Watch God vindicate us. You can just see them. They're so convinced they're right. Moses and Aaron have not been holy leaders in the sense of being holy themselves. And we know that. And this is very important in dealing with false teachers, to see how right they think they are, that they have the courage to set the fire in their incense before the Lord and truly think the Lord is going to choose them. He's not going to. But they truly believe it, and that's why they go through it. So you don't want to be fooled. Well, boy, these sons of Levi wouldn't be doing all this if they weren't right, if they didn't have something on their right. And Moses does have this problem, and Aaron does have that problem. Yeah, let's be for that. So the question, who do they think God is going to choose? Them. Now verse 19. Thus, Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent meeting. Boy, he assembled all the congregation. Boy, Korah's taking the lead in all of this stuff. Not only does he think he's right, he's so right, he's getting everybody to lead him. Korah and his followers just knew that God would favor them. They just knew God was on their side. That they were the ones holy, they were the ones right. When they say holy, they mean we're holy, we're right, we're righteous before God. So they assembled to oppose Moses and Aaron. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Ooh. You might think that's a wonderful statement, but boy, in a case like this, this is a frightening thing. A very frightening thing. I wonder if there wasn't just some Jews, be it none of the leaders, but just some Jews. I'm just going to stand over here and watch all of this. Not really sure what's going on. I don't know if Korah's right, Moses is right, but I think I'm just going to stand up and watch what happens when God makes a judgment here. This is a powerful phrase, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Just to give you a contrast of the glory of the Lord so that you'll always bear it in mind. It's not something to be feared. It's not something to be feared. What do we have and we're looking at in the Gospel of John chapter 11? How will the glory of the Lord appear at Bethany where he is with Mary and Martha? How's it going to appear? He's going to do what? His glory is going to do what? Bring Lazarus back. That's the glory. Remember, it's all about his glory. The glory of the Lord being manifested. Life. Well, here we have the glory of the Lord appearing to all the congregation. Verse 20, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, oh, I'm not kidding. I have no faith, and we're going to walk by faith, but I still say, I just wished it was always this quick and this simple. You come, and Lord, we have a problem in the church. You decide. Lord, we have a problem in our marriage. You straighten it out. Tell us what to do. We have a problem here. We have a problem there. That's the way I envision the millennium is going to be when he rules in Jerusalem. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation. Did you see that? The whole congregation. Everybody. Over 1 million people. Get away from them. I'm going to consume them all instantly. Didn't say Korah. Said the whole congregation, just get away from them, Moses. You and Aaron, stand back. I'm wiping out this entire congregation. Now, before we go to verse 22, note that not only is God angry with the leaders here, the false teachers, but he's ready to take out the whole congregation, all those who follow the false teachers. All those who went with the false teachers. And people, false teachers lead so many people. In fact, through history, false leaders have led more than the true leaders have. Verse 22. Look what Moses does at Aaron. And Aaron's in here too. They heard what he's saying. They heard what God said. But Moses and Aaron, that's the they, fell on their faces and cried out, O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation? Will you destroy all your people? Now, who fell on their faces? Moses and Aaron. The God of the spirits of all flesh, what does that mean? That God is the creator of the spirit of life, life inside of us. Moses, once again, and he's done this before, Moses, once again, intercedes on behalf of the people. People, these are the very people who voted against him. These are the very people who wanted him out. Be sure you see what's happening here. These are the very people who wanted him out. And they wanted to go with the false teachers. And Moses comes up and he pleads for them. Should be noted here that throughout history, how self-righteous people who live by law, by Satan's lie, always desire vengeance and judgment and ruin on people they disagree with, on sinners. While those who have gone through the journey of grace not only prefer mercy, but actually intercede on the behalf of others for mercy. You'll notice this all the way through history. I'm going to show you this in the first book written in the Bible, the book of Job, people. Job's three friends have crushed his soul with their judgments. They've crushed his soul. They have spoken for Satan. They have accused. They have attacked God. They've done all these things. And in chapter 42, God says, I'm taking them out. And what is Moses or Job going to do? Same thing Moses did. God, don't do it. In fact, Job even has less ground than Moses does. Moses just says, will you be angry with all because of the sins of few? Job can't even say that. He's just got to go before God and say, don't do it because of who and what you are. Don't take him out. It's amazing how self-righteous people think they're appointed of God, always demand vengeance and judgment and ruin of sinners, Christians who sin, believers who sin. But those who've gone through the grace journey, they will always prefer mercy and actually intercede on behalf of others. Moses and Aaron care about the congregation, and they intercede on behalf of these people. So this is indicative. Now, secondly, note what they say. I want you to know what they say. It is better, in a sense, it is better for one to die rather than all die. What does that sound like? You ever heard that before? Where have you heard it before? Okay, by the priest, the Pharisees. What did they say? It's better that Jesus die rather than Rome kill us all. Rome's going to come and kill us all. So it's better that one die for us all. In John 11:50, we'll be studying that in John 11. High priests make the same statement in regard to Jesus Christ. So here's Moses and Aaron appealing to God to spare the people and take only the lives of the rebellious people. Jesus Christ was slain to spare God's creation, God's people. That's why Jesus Christ was slain, to spare, so God could spare all of us. So we get a beautiful picture of what's going on at the cross. Get a beautiful picture right here in our study. This is the attitude of Moses. Okay, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I love the Lord here. You don't think, people were studying Sunday morning prayer. How does prayer work? How does prayer really work? God's omniscient. God already knows everything. What does it matter? And that's what we're looking at right now in Job and how we incite the Lord. Look at verse 24 and see if you see it. The Lord speaking. Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But what happened by the interceding of Moses? God is not going to take out the entire encampment. See, previously, what did he say? Moses, you and Aaron, stand back from the whole congregation. Moses prays. What does God do? Okay. Since you prayed for him, prayed, you ask. That's for us his prayer. You ask for him? Fine. No editorial remarks. No remarks. Oh, okay, Moses, I think you're wrong. Or okay, Moses, this, that. No, okay. He just, okay, speak to the congregation. Tell them to get back then. People, you don't think your prayers are powerful? Oh, God. I've tried three times since 95 of having prayer meetings. Some different times, and they always die out. I don't know why. I don't know if it's me not teaching prayer in this church, what it is. But people, you just got to know, prayer is powerful. It's so powerful. God listens. Maybe your wife doesn't listen, and maybe your husband doesn't listen, and maybe your children don't listen, and certainly your parents don't listen. God listens. That's what I'm going to title this one tonight. God listens. Yes. Yeah, same thing. Abraham, where he keeps coming down and sparing the people is Abraham. And Abraham's the one that stopped. People, God did not stop at 10. Abraham did. Abraham said, if there's 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. God didn't stop. Abraham stopped. What would have happened if Abraham had said, okay, I'm going to go for it, even if you don't find any that are righteous here? God probably wouldn't have done it. But what the prayer is powerful. I want you to see that here. Moses interceded for the people who had sinned, who rebelled against him, rebelled against God, did everything wrong. And Moses just says, I appeal to you. And God says, okay, tell them to stand back too. Tell the ones who followed the false teachers to stand back. People, that's powerful. You want to be in prayer. You want to have a effective, powerful, dynamic prayer life. I'm going to use this Sunday morning. You want to have an effective, dynamic prayer life. Pray for yourself. Pray for others. Intercede. But always pray in the reference to God's plan, God's essence, mercy, what God's about. Not what you and I want, but God. What is seeming to God. People, it is the nature of God to what? Show mercy. That's the whole cross. And all Moses is saying is show mercy. They don't deserve it. Mercy means not earned or deserved. Mercy's not shown to somebody because they straighten up their life. Mercy's shown to somebody just on the basis of mercy. They don't earn or deserve this. Any more we do at the cross. This is a picture. What you're seeing here is a picture of those saved at the cross. And those who are not. Those who reject it. Those who stay. So here we have a very beautiful picture of the effect and the power of prayer. Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiathan. Now, note how many here. How many do you have? How many names are mentioned here? Three. That surprises? How many counselors are there in Job? Three. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. You're going to know those three names. You're going to not like them. You're going to know them so well before we're through the book of Job. You're going to know who they are, what they are, and everything about them. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Is it anything? People, what do we have in Revelation? I don't have time to turn it with you, but just think with me now. What do we have? We have the dragon, the seven-headed dragon, We have the beast, and we have the false prophet. Three. This is something you're going to see all through Scripture. This type of thing. We'll work on that. We'll deal with it. Here we have three. They sound so right, and they're so wrong. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan, Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. You recall that they had such disrespect for the authority of Moses that they wouldn't come to him, so that's why it says Moses went to them. They would not come to Moses, remember? So now he says Moses goes to them, verse 26. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away from away in all their sin. Question. Do these people really look all that wicked? They have not committed some horrible sexual sins. They've not stolen anything. They've not built any false idols. None of these kinds of things. And yet they're very evil and wicked men. Well, I want to stop here because this point we go to the judgment. And I want to have the same things to say. So we'll stop here and pick it up right here next Tuesday night and continue our study. So it's powerful stuff on the occasion of rebellion, occasion of confrontation by Korah and the three. And we have the three of Job. We have the three at the end of time. And this three is going to work its way into our minds about what's going on here. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God you are. We just stand amazed. Every reason, according to law, to take us out, and you treat in mercy and grace and love. I pray, Father, you give these people that hear this here and on tape and internet this understanding of you, seeing you, not as this God of judgment always wanting to kill and get rid of people and destroy, but a God who prefers to save, restore. Anyone can destroy. Only you can build. We praise you, Father. The awesome God you are. In your Son's precious name, amen.